We're going to go to the book of Revelation again, to the first chapter. We were looking at the fifth verse last time, the latter part of it, speaking of Jesus Christ as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins. We said that in some manuscripts, a few of them, this word is the word for washed, who loved us and washed us from our sins. But that's not the best manuscript reading. You see, when a lot of these manuscripts were copied by monks in the monasteries, that's how they came to be with us. The major manuscripts, or a couple of major whole Bibles, or New Testaments rather, Greek New Testaments, were ordered by, I think it was Constantine, and were the accumulation of the manuscripts that made up the New Testament. Now, they were all parchments. And when they collected all of these manuscripts, they made four of these New Testaments. All these pages, it made quite a stack. Well, you don't carry that under your arm. It was there. But this was one of the first formal accumulations of all these manuscripts in one place. But there were many fragments of manuscripts, many portions of manuscripts, and it was preserved throughout Europe in the monasteries, where the work a lot of these monks did was to take manuscripts and make copies of them. So we didn't have the printing press in those days. And everything was done by hand. Now you can see how easy it might be for there to be a little variation. So here is a monk, by candlelight, painstakingly copying this manuscript. And here is a Greek word, means to deliver, but that doesn't sound quite right to him, and there's only one letter difference between the word to deliver and the word to wash. And that is an O, an omicron. For example, if I were transliterating it into English, L-O-U-O means to deliver, to free, to loose. L-O-U-O means to wash. Now, in keeping with the theological factor here, it would seem obvious to that monk that the word is not to deliver, but as the words to wash us, who loved us and washed us from our sins. That's the theological expression that is often used, to wash us from our sins, to cleanse us with his blood. That was a frequent expression. But, you see, in the manuscript evidence, that the problem of putting together all of this data over the centuries, that problem is not understood by many people, I think. Where did we get our Bible? How did we get this New Testament into our hands? It's quite a mystery to a lot of people. The possibilities of error, of human error, are tremendous. Tremendous. You know how it is if you're going to try to write a letter to someone, and it's an important letter, and you don't want to make any mistakes, right? So you take pen in hand, and you're going to write carefully, legibly, this letter. Now, do you think you can avoid making mistakes? No. No, you can't avoid it. The more concerned you are to make it accurate and to make it neat, the more concerned you are to make it neat, the more possible it is for you to make errors. In the nature of the case, the present book I'm having to write rather than dictate into the machine, because it's in a sort of quasi-poetic style. That is, it's in stanzas, and the sentences have to be balanced out, and, you know, everything is, it has to be done by hand. I have now written, extant copies, 200 yellow pages of handwritten material. But that represents at least 400 pages of work, because every page I've done has been done over since I worked it out and crossed it out. At least once. So I probably have written in the last few months 500 pages of handwritten material. And tried to print. I've not written it longhand, I can never read it. Tried to print and print neatly. And in that time you get a swing so you can print fairly neatly. Now, it's a personal matter, but I sat down to write out a birthday card for about 10 lines to my dear wife. Do you think I could write 10 lines without making a mistake? Not on your life. 500 pages of handwritten material, neatly done. I can't write 10 lines without making a mistake. That's personal, but it gives you something of the tremendous problem we face when we take this book in hand and say to ourselves, this is the Word of God. Now, these monks, by hand, copied all of this book. Now, you sit down and try to copy the Bible, just the New Testament, by hand, and see what a job it is, and a job not to make a mistake, but more than that, to writing by candlelight or such poor light as they might have had in their little cells in the monasteries high in the hills with a tiny window at the top or whatever, so they would not be turned aside by the carnal pleasures of this world and so on. So in their little cell at their hard bench and their quill pen huddled over the writing desk, probably standing, in fact. Now they have to read the manuscript they have beside them and copy it accurately. Here is a word which, if it is L-U-O, means to loose. If it is L-O-U-O, means to wash. Now, what is the potential possibility of that word coming out wrong? I think it is a tremendous miracle that we have this thing in the purity that we do. Now, besides, so there were these variances. We have 4,000 manuscripts or fragments of them. Maybe there are more or less. That's certainly no less than that, but maybe more. 4,000 fragments of manuscripts that have been copied by hand by these monks, and the possibilities of error are tremendous. And yet the variances in these manuscripts are listed in about a, on the average of about an inch or two at the bottom of the page, they list the variances from one manuscript to the other, where they indicate, well, this manuscript had L-O-U-O and this one had L-U-O. This is a Greek New Testament. It was compiled by a committee which was headed up by Bruce Metzger, Dr. Bruce Metzger, who was my mentor at Princeton Seminary, and Alan Wickgren, who are the outstanding scholars in Greek today. That is, they're perhaps in the modern collaborators in Greek, they would be the top men in the field. And they, with their committee, have put together this compiled text, Greek text, working from the available manuscripts that they have through materials that they have access to in the museums, plus already established Greek texts and so forth. And they've tried to put together the most modern, the most up-to-date, I should say, and accurate text of the Greek Testament. And they've done a very nice job of this. But it covers all the variations in these texts. And they list those at the bottom page. So here in this Greek text, on the average of about an inch at the bottom are the variations from one text to another in these 4,000 manuscripts. I think that shows a great deal of remarkable care on the part of God to guide and guard this book, this Bible. So I can read it with pretty fair confidence that this manuscript is the latest, or the most viable. And where you have the, and of course they have to select from the variations what is the most probable. And they do that by a process of hermeneutics, which they determine what words would have been most likely to be there, and what words were the most frequently there. That is, how the weight of manuscript evidence goes on one side or the other. It's quite a scientific process. But the net result of all of this is that we have a fairly accurate Bible. Now, on the other hand, the other side of the coin, we poor mortals are confronted with the problem of asking ourselves how absolute we can be about what God has done. In other words, there has to be a little bit of leeway, a little bit of liberty here in the text. I cannot say to you this morning, with all that I've said about the text, I could not say to you absolutely that this Greek word we're talking about should have been one and not the other. I can say, generally, this is probably what was true. We have to take our major knowledge of God, our thrust of knowledge of God, of meaning the Godhead of Christ and the Spirit and so forth. Our knowledge of God, then, has got to come not from isolated texts, but from the whole weight of the Bible. In other words, where the Bible has given us a very positive impression, if you have certain truths that are unquestionably stated from Genesis to Revelation, you can put your weight on that pretty much. The idea that God is eternal, for example, is something the Bible says so completely and so thoroughly that you have no question about that. The fact that Christ was the Son of God, or that Jesus was the incarnate form of Christ, and so on. There are some things that are just all the way through the Bible and strongly supported. Those are the things we try to focus on. But where you've got systems based upon some little proof text, you've got a problem. You've got an inverted pyramid, and a great system evolves out of some little single word or text. Thus, for example, the thing of Armageddon has been the grand orchestration of an entire movement, plus a focal point for secular and spiritual utterances and essays and articles and books, you know, for a long time, for half a century probably, not more than that. It was not that much in focus in the pre-modern era, that is, in the old Puritan era of England and so forth. In the early stages of the church, this was not a primary thing. It's only been a more or less recent development. And some of the greatest writings were in that Puritan era. That is, they were in that 18th and 19th century in Europe. Some of the greatest writings of the church. And it has almost seemed to be an inverse ratio between the quality of the writing and the wildness of the ideas. The bizarre nature of the writings. But anyway, all of that's a secondary side. The point I'm trying to make is, there is one verse in the entire Bible where the word Armageddon occurs, and the meaning is questionable. And yet an entire eschatological structure, that means the last days or the coming of the second coming, or the entire eschatological structure has been evolved out of that one word in one text, and a word which has a questionable meaning. So that's why I leave the word alone. You can have it if you want. A word that I see of more or less secondary importance. And I've had expressed a principle to you. If you have to find it with a pair of tweezers, support for your position, you better leave it alone. And that's why when you read the Bible and you run across a text that seems to run contrary to the structure of what you have believed and thought, just set it aside. Don't worry about it. Like the bones of the fish that you put on the side of the plate, so you don't get them caught in your craw. There are texts in Scripture that will catch in your craw if you don't watch it. I have not been a strong advocate of especially the deep study of the Bible on a private individual basis, simply because it's very easy for a person to get thrown off by something like that. People who are already prone to judgment of themselves, prone to hypercriticism, for example. Reading a passage, as in the book of Revelation, that says that you are lukewarm and God will spew you out of his mouth because you are lukewarm, might take a verse like that and it may be a bone that chokes in their craw. As one individual I know who came close to committing suicide over that verse, already overridden with guilt, that verse seemed to say to her that God had abandoned her. Unfortunately, it was spoken of in a meeting where they did not give her any comfort. To read the next verse, which says that inasmuch as you think you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but are blind and miserable and wretched and naked and poor, inasmuch as that is true, God is unhappy with you. And I had to point out to this person that that idea that she was rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing was certainly not her idea. She certainly didn't feel that way. Therefore, did not fit with the text. But you see how easily these little verses here and there can trip people up. That's why you have to be careful how you handle the Bible. I would not say not to read. I think it's a good thing to read the Bible if you have the maturity to be able to take the passages that are a blessing and a help to you and go with those and just sort of set aside the ones that you don't understand or the ones that might be causing you difficulty. So it's important to read the Bible. It's good to get the Word of God, but you've got to get it with great care. And now that fits with what I've been saying. I'm not too far out in the woods. You may think I am. But the relevance of that point is, it's a tricky thing to establish the text and the accuracy of the Bible and the interpretation of the Bible. It's not an easy thing. And you have to come to it with care. And the person that stands up and says, I am a teacher, better say that with great care. Once you take the responsibility of being a spokesman for the truth of God, you have to be careful what you say. Because words, especially from the pulpit, can have a great weight on a person and may either sink them or give them encouragement and comfort. So you see, I try to be moderate about these things and try to help you see the bigger, the broader picture. So I'm trying to just say to you that we have to come with humility to this text and ask God to just help us get the the bigger picture here. Unfortunately, some of the heavy questions that are handled by file card answers have caused a great deal of grief, and some people come to these questions, which would involve major surgery, with a first aid handbook. And they try to answer the questions. You get into a discussion with someone, and they raise a question, and you answer it with your little file card answer, which represents a first aid handbook instead of real knowledge of what you're talking about. All of this in terms of what this text says to us. How do we read this? What does God do for us? When it says that He loved us and either delivered us from our sins or washed us from our sins. Recognizing the possibility of either one of those, the main thrust of the Bible is that God has handled the matter of sin insofar as it has been an indictment of mankind. What I mean by that is that to the degree that sin might separate mankind from God and keep them from ever coming together, God and man. In that respect, the death of Christ has eliminated the problem. The death of Christ, the blood shed on the cross, however it happened, a process totally unknown to me, however it happened that the shedding of the blood of Christ could do it, the one thing we can cling to is God has handled the problem, and we now are candidates for eternal life. Now, if you take the position that in this verse that God has freed us from sin, as may be indicated by the statement of Jesus, where He says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, that is the S-O-N, Son of God, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I've said that from some quarters in the church has come the idea that if you are saved, you should be totally free from sin. You shouldn't sin anymore. Or if you take that second step of grand climax and you now have become filled with the Spirit or whatever, then you should not sin anymore. But the facts of reality are that the people of God will be offending Him as long as they're on the earth in one way or another. Now, if you can look at any Christian you know, you pick the holiest saint you ever met in your life, you ask yourself, does that person ever sin? Does that person ever offend God? Is that someone I can strive to be like so that I also may be unoffensive to God? The answer is either A, that is true, and therefore you don't know the person, or B, that is not true, and the issue is settled. I've walked a long time among Christian people, and I think we're all alike. We all are subject to the human frailties. We're just subject to these frailties. Which doesn't mean we ought to settle down into some state of inertia or whatever, but that we have to be honest with ourselves and recognize that this is the realm of the flesh. But as I pointed out last week, and now comes the link, we're now going to be back on the main road. As I pointed out last week, the freeing of us from Satan, which Jesus was talking about when He said, if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed, was to free us from the camp of Satan. By its nature, something of a concentration camp. And to bring us into the camp of Christ. So that in the midst of all of our human frailties, or in spite of all of our human frailties, we still are in the camp of God. Next verse in Revelation 1, which says, "And he has made us a kingdom and priests unto God," or for God. The way I read it there added the word "and" to it, which probably should be there. In Revelation 5, he says it exactly that way. Verse 10, "has made them," speaking of the tribes and tongues and nations, "he has made them for God, for our God, a kingdom and priests." A kingdom and priests. So we have been made a kingdom. The moment, and a kingdom is really something over which a king reigns. It's a realm. We have been taken into the realm of God and have become priests, which means that we function in the temple. But in the book of Hebrews, as well as some passages in the Gospels, we are told that God is in a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Also the book of Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5 says that. The temple in which we are priests. Now the word priest in Greek, hieros, is merely a one who serves the hieron, which is the temple. So a priest is one who functions within the temple. But the temple that we are talking about in the New Testament is the temple of God. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple were buildings made with hands in which the people worshiped. But the Jews, worshiping in buildings made with hands, had no knowledge of a spiritual thing. All they saw was the earthly unit. But the people who came to the temple did not have the authority to participate in the serving of the temple. The priests that served the earthly temple were a specially anointed group, and it was not possible for the commoner, so to speak, to do that. But in the New Testament, we are told specifically that we are all now priests. That is, we are all now servants of God, able to offer spiritual worship to Him. So now, the issue is not an earthly issue, but a spiritual one. And we are all made part of God's kingdom, even though in our normal human processes we may have a lot of things to learn and we may have a lot of problems. But we will learn them. I like to give people their head. Why we don't set up a lot of rules and things here. Because I don't want you to have to sign something or make any commitments that'll make you phony. I like to leave you the latitude to run out your fish line until God's ready to set the hook. But I can't set the hook. God has to do that. And I like to feel that the Spirit of God in you has more power to straighten you out than I do. That's why I don't use leverage. Or one reason I don't, is I know a little bit of something about the human psyche. And I know that so much damage has been done to human psyches by the practice of using guilt and bribes and so forth as leverage to get people to do things. If you've got a going organization and you've got to get workers for it, you're going to use a little leverage. You can say, you know, if you don't come out to the Tuesday night soiree, you're going to be letting Jesus down. Well, I think he might cringe a little to hear that. Because our priestly service of God is not in a building made with hands. This is only a necessary little shell to keep the sun off your brow so you can think better while I'm talking, or I can think better while I'm talking. We are not attached to a an organizational priestly service in the earthly sense. We're all, every one of us, identified with Christ, are members of that kingdom, and we each have our own row to hoe. And our cabbages and rutabagas are going to grow at different levels, with different quality, and that will all depend upon just how you function with God, between you and God, how long it takes you to learn some lessons that maybe you have to learn about life. Here now we are a kingdom. We are delivered from sin, or the effects of it, in that we are now in God's kingdom and realm. And we are no longer members of Satan's realm, and he can only get at us by shooting salvos across the river. He scores a hit now and then, but it only is a flesh wound. Satan has no access to your inner spirit. You're part of God's kingdom. But he may give you a little roughing up now and then. And you may go along with him for a while until he sets the hook. That's all a matter of personal things. That's all between you and God. Well, I've got to stop there.